Okay, let's have the passage, Genesis chapter 3, open before us. We're going to just look at the first few verses of the chapter this morning. Last Wednesday, I was in the car and the radio was on, and it was the PM program, news program, and there was a discussion about cohabitation, people living together, often for quite long periods, without being married. And the presenter of the program was chatting to a bishop about this, and he said to the bishop, this used to be known as living in sin. And he said to the bishop, is it living in sin? And you could almost hear the bishop swallowing hard. And he slightly dodged the question, and he said, well, marriage is God's ideal. But I don't think he really wanted to mention the word sin. And we need to ask the question, therefore, what is sin? Sin is disobedience to God's revealed will. Sin is disobedience to God's word. We saw last week that God has commanded that marriage should be the context of sex. And marriage is God's provision for sexual behaviour. Therefore, sex outside marriage is living in sin. So the bishop could have said that. And then, because it does sound very condemnatory, he could have gone on to say, yes, but it's only one way of living in sin. You can be married and be living in sin. In fact, all human beings live in sin. All human beings, ever since Genesis chapter 3, have lived in sin. And therefore all human beings need to repent and to seek the mercy of God and His forgiveness. So human beings live in sin. You can't understand human beings. You can't understand the human situation. You can't understand human history unless you understand that human beings live in sin. You can't understand yourself unless you understand that you live in sin. And Genesis chapter 3, which we've just read, which is the chapter which tells us, even though it doesn't actually use the word sin, as far as I know, it tells us how sin entered the world. It's the chapter which tells us all about sin. How human beings first disobeyed God. It's sometimes described as the fall. I'm not sure that that's a particularly appropriate word to describe what happens in Genesis chapter 3. Because a fall is usually an accident. Nobody wants to fall. A fall is something you try not to do, and if you've done it, you try not to do it again. And you tend to feel sorry for people who have had a fall. You hear about some old person who's had a fall, and you feel very sorry for them. An accident. So I reckon that what we have described for us in Genesis chapter 3 is not so much a fall as a plunge. A suicidal plunge. A mad suicidal plunge. That's what we've got described in Genesis chapter 3. The deliberate, determined rejection of God and His will and His purpose for us. What a mad thing it is to disobey God. Can you remember chapter 1 of Genesis? If you think back to Genesis chapter 1, you read about creation. How does God create in Genesis chapter 1? He creates by speaking. He creates by commanding. And when He commands, there's an immediate, obedient response every time. So God says, let there be light, and there was light. And God says, let the water be gathered together and separated from the dry land, and it was so. Five times in Genesis chapter 1 you read the words, and it was so. God said, let this be, and it was so. And it was so. And it was so. And every time, the writer makes the comment, and it was good. God saw that it was good. So how does God command, how does God create in Genesis chapter 1? He speaks, creation hears, responds, obeys, and the result is good. Now that's how creation was meant to work. That's creation, responding to the word of God, the command of the Creator. That is how creation works. And the result of God's word in Genesis chapter 1 is that chaos becomes order, darkness becomes light, emptiness becomes fullness, and non-life becomes life. That's Genesis chapter 1. That's the result of God speaking and creation listening and responding and obeying. Now imagine what would happen if the Creator God was to speak to creation and creation did the opposite. What if in a creation which in Genesis 1 everywhere says yes to God, what if part of creation was to say no to God? Well, you can imagine what the result would be. Order would become chaos. Life would become darkness. Life would become death. That's exactly what happened in Genesis chapter 3. So we want to look at this massively important and pivotal chapter. Man, the crown of creation, the image and likeness of God, the ruler of creation, God's colleague, as we've seen in Genesis chapter 2, designed to obey God's word. In Genesis chapter 3, this little bit of creation, mankind, disobeys God. Why would anybody do that? Well, we need to look at that fatal act of disobedience this morning. And first we need to make the point that there's a real mystery here. How did sin get into God's good creation? There's a mystery that we don't understand. And when you read Genesis 2 and then read Genesis chapter 3, the temptation that leads to this act of disobedience just comes out of the blue. It appears suddenly in God's good creation without any explanation whatsoever. One minute you're reading Genesis chapter 2 and everything's wonderful. The next minute you're reading Genesis chapter 3 and everything's gone wrong. There's something inexplicable. There's something mysterious. There's something just mad. Something totally irrational about sin. And that comes out in the way in which it's described here in Genesis chapter 3. And let me just say this. If you're ill and you go to the doctors, you don't go to the doctors to find out all the scientific facts about your illness. You don't go to the doctors to find out how you got the disease, why you got the disease. You go to the doctors to find out how to be cured. And that's how you read the Bible. We read the Bible not as doctors, but as patients. You don't read the Bible to find some explanation as to why there is sin in God's good creation. We don't know the answer to that question, ultimately. And we don't need to know the answer to that question. All we need to know is that we're sick. You don't need to know how you got sick or why you got sick. You need to know how to get better. And the Bible tells us how to get better. And we read the Bible as patients, not as doctors. That's how to read the Bible. As patients, not as doctors. We need to understand that man was created good, but able to sin. And able not to sin. He was not created unable to sin. Because if he had been created unable to sin, he would never have sinned. God is unable to sin. He is absolutely free. He can do what he wants. But he is unable to sin. which means that he cannot want to sin. He will never want to sin. He cannot want to sin. He can do what he wants. He's perfectly free. But he will never and can never want to sin. One day, believers will be unable to sin. We'll be free to do everything we want. That's freedom, to do everything we want. But we'll never want to sin. We'll never want to sin in heaven. We'll be unable to sin. Adam was created without sin, but able to sin. In other words, he had free will. If obedience and love are to mean anything, they must be freely given. Adam was not a robot, he was not a computer programmed to obey, unable to do anything else but obey. He was able to obey or able not to obey. And if disobedience had not been possible, then his obedience would have meant nothing. If your computer is programmed to say to you, "I love you," you won't be terribly impressed. But when your wife says to you, "I love you," well, that should mean something to you. So Adam had free will. He was free to choose to obey God or to disobey God, unlike us. We are now unable not to sin. We have lost our freedom. Our wills are now in bondage to sin as a result of what happened in Genesis chapter 3. So we have lost our free will. We are unable not to sin. Adam was able to sin and able not to sin. So let's examine this suicidal act of disobedience here in Genesis chapter 3. And we'll plot the course of this act of disobedience. And each of the words I'm going to use this morning, and the six words I'm going to use, they all happen to start with the same letter. And it's the letter D. First of all, deception. Deception. Verse 1, the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. Mankind has been deceived. Deception. Of course mankind has been deceived. Who would agree to reject so much blessing and choose so much sorrow and trouble unless they'd been fooled, unless they'd been taken for a ride? What fish would agree to swallow a hook unless there was a tasty bait on that hook? We have been fooled. We have been deceived. So this fall, or this plunge into sin, begins with a liar. And it begins with a pack of lies. It's interesting that Satan's first appearance in the Bible is in disguise. What's his character? Jesus called him a liar from the beginning. The book of Revelation calls him the deceiver of the whole world. Please remember this. If there's anyone here this morning thinking of choosing a course of disobedience against the will of God, maybe it's in respect to your marriage. Maybe you think there's somebody nicer than your husband or your wife out there, and you've decided to disobey your marriage vows and to go for that other person instead. Please remember that you are being fooled by Satan. You're not being clever. You're not being free. You're being fooled by Satan. Read the small print. Don't be fooled. So, we begin with deception and with a pack of lies. Let's look at Satan's conversation with Eve. It's deceitful through and through. Notice how he gets her to focus on God's one prohibition rather than on God's plentiful provision. She focuses on the one prohibition rather than the plentiful provision. There's a garden full of trees out there. And God says in chapter 2, help yourself. Help yourself. Try them all. There's just one. Just one. I don't want you to eat. And what was the one she wanted to eat more than any other tree? Well, that's the one that Satan gets Eve talking about in this conversation and thinking about and worrying about. That one tree out of all the trees that she could eat, that one tree that was forbidden is the one Satan focuses her thoughts and her attention on. And notice how he turns God's command into a question. Did God really say, you must not eat from any tree in the garden? So the command becomes a question. Something to be questioned rather than obeyed. Something to be debated and discussed rather than obeyed. Did God really say that? How unreasonable. How unreasonable. Notice how Satan calls God's sincerity and motives and his love into question. Verse 5. God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. God wants to restrain your freedom. He's keeping you from reaching your full potential as a human being. Have you heard that anywhere before recently? Isn't religion restrictive? Isn't Christianity restrictive? Isn't the Bible restrictive? Isn't God restrictive? Keeping us from fulfilling our full potential as human beings. That's exactly what Satan told Eve right at the very beginning. And then that terrible, blatant lie in verse 4. You will not surely die, the serpent said to the woman. A blatant contradiction of God's word. God said, in the day that you eat thereof, you will die. Surely die. Satan comes to Eve and says, you will not surely die. He blatantly contradicts God's word. You can disobey God's word, says Satan, and get away with it. In fact, if you disobey God's word, it'll make you into a better, wiser, happier person. Then he tells her another lie. He says, you'll be like God. You'll be like God, verse 5. Your eyes will be opened and you will be like God. Well, they were already like God. Chapter 1 tells us that they were created in the image and the likeness of God. It's when we're obedient that we're like God. We were created like God, and we were created to be like God, and we're like God when we're obedient. We weren't created to be equal with God. We weren't created to be above God. And that's the temptation here. Satan is actually saying to Eve, you'll not just be like God, you'll be equal to be God, to God. In fact, you will be above God. You decide what's right and what's wrong and what's good and what's evil for you, Eve. Why should God tell you what's right and wrong, what's good and evil? Be mature. Be adult. Make your own decisions, Eve. You decide for yourself what is good and what is evil. You be God. You be God. That's what Satan is telling Eve to do here. You take the place of God. You dethrone the God who created you. And you sit on his throne, as far as your life is concerned. So deception. And then dialogue. Dialogue. The most disastrous dialogue ever. It's not a good idea to discuss with the devil. You're not going to convert him. And he will certainly corrupt you. So don't debate or dialogue or discuss with the devil. Eve lingers in the place of temptation. She should have walked away. In fact, the Bible says, flee, flee temptation. Flee idolatry. Flee youthful lust. Humans were given dominion over the beasts of the field. And here is this beast of the field giving Eve the benefit of his advice, discussing and debating with her. There's obviously something wrong here. But she lingered and she listened. Take care who you listen to. Take care what you listen to. In this day, which is so different from 500 years ago, this day of the electronic media, we're surrounded by the world's voice constantly, the switch of a button all around us. Take care what you listen to. Take care who you listen to. Psalm 1 says, blessed is the man who does not walk in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of, does not stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of, I ought to know Psalm 1 by now, I learnt it at school. Blessed is the man who does not stand, I'm going to have to look it up. Hey, I tell you what, I'm showing my age. Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Take care what you listen to. Listen to God's word constantly. Every day take in God's word, so that it will offset the other voices all around us. So deception, dialogue, discontent. Tenth commandment says, you shall not covet. To covet means to desire more. To always desire more. Never to be satisfied with what God has given you. And here is Eve with everything, apart from one thing. And that's the one thing that she desires. And she manages to persuade herself that she's not really as happy as she should be. She was fine until Satan came along with his suggestions and his lies. She was fine until he sowed these doubts and thoughts into her mind. And he manages to get her discontented in paradise. Discontented in Eden, in paradise, which means delight or pleasure. Why this restriction on my freedom? I'm not as happy as I ought to be. Discontent. Desire. That's the fourth D. Those of you who are taking notes, deception, dialogue, discontent. Desire. She lingers in the place of temptation. She listens to the tempter. She looks at the object of temptation. She sees that the tree is good for food, that it is pleasing to the eye, that it is desirable for making somebody wise. In other words, it is physically, aesthetically, and intellectually desirable. All those things are good. Chapter 2, verse 9. What does God say in 2:9? The Lord made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye, good for food. So they're good. They're good things. Things that are pleasing to the eye, things that are good for the food, things that make you wise, are good things. But only when they are fulfilled in line with God's will. When we fulfill those desires outside God's revealed will, those desires will destroy us. Those desires that could give us such joy will be our destruction when we desire them and try to fulfill them outside the revealed will of God. And then disobedience. Deception, dialogue, discontent, desire, disobedience. This disastrous dialogue leads to an act of disobedience which is at one and the same time trivial and momentous. It is pathetically trivial. The taste of fruit. the taste of a fruit. And the result is this disaster. One day we will be amazed and we will be distressed deeply and eternally at the trivialities we chose instead of God. We will. We will be utterly amazed with ourselves that we could have been so stupid as to choose such trivialities in the place of God. It was a trivial act of disobedience, and yet it was a momentous act of disobedience, because every act of disobedience against God is momentous. Thomas Brooks, great Puritan Thomas Brooks, in his little book, Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices, he says there is no such thing as a little sin, because there is no little God to sin against. This trivial act of disobedience was a trivial act of disobedience against the one Creator God. And therefore it was a momentous act of disobedience. It was an act of rebellion. It was an act of defiance. It was an act of monstrous pride. God creates and orders all things by His Word, Genesis chapter 1. And here man, the crown of creation, rejects the Word of the Creator and chooses to listen to another voice. Man says to God, "Not your will, but mine be done." And the great Scottish Free Church of Scotland theologian John Murray, he describes this as the repudiation of God's authority, the doubt of God's goodness, the dispute of God's wisdom, the rejection of God's justice, the contradiction of His veracity, and the spurning of His grace. Do you want that again? Those of you who are taking notes. The repudiation of God's authority, the doubt of His goodness, the dispute of His wisdom, the rejection of His justice, you will not surely die, the contradiction of His veracity, you're a liar, God. The spurning of His grace. So man says to God, "I don't respect you, God. I don't trust you. I don't believe you." That's what sin is. That's what living in sin is. It's living in God's creation, saying to the Creator, "I don't respect you. I don't trust you. I don't believe you." In fact, another great Puritan, whose name I have forgotten, said that if sin was only strong enough, it would abolish God as a nuisance in His own universe. If sin was only strong enough, it would abolish God as a nuisance in His own universe. What about Adam? Well, what about Adam? Adam just joins in. Adam just does what his wife says. It actually says he was with her. He was with her. It actually says that. And God had given him the responsibility to lead. And we don't hear a word from Adam. He's like one of those ineffective husbands in those television interviews. Have you seen them? They always interview the woman. She always stands in front. She always seems to be twice the size of her husband, and her little husband stands behind her, sort of nodding every now and again. It's exactly the same in the Garden of Eden. You've got Eve and the serpent chatting away, and Adam standing there, giving a little nod every now and again. And in the end, he just does what his wife tells him to. So that Adam who plays such a minor role in this story, and he does, doesn't he? Adam plays such a minor role in this story, he's actually blamed in the New Testament for the fall. It was through one man that sin entered the world. He takes a very minor role in Genesis chapter 3, but it was through one man that sin entered the world, because he should not have taken a minor role. He completely opted out of his responsibility to lead. And it was because of that that this disaster happened. So, remember that, husbands. When God says you're to take the lead, he means it. Do it. Otherwise there'll be disaster. Sorry about that, ladies, but this is what it says in God's Word. And I mentioned last week in the Sermon on Marriage that the husband is to love his wife as Christ loves the church, and the wife is to love, is to respect such a husband and to submit to such a husband as the church submits to Christ. That's God's pattern for marriage. If you don't like it, you don't like God's pattern for marriage. He's the creator. You ought to know. And that sixthly leads to disaster. So we've got deception, dialogue, discontent, desire, disobedience, and finally, disaster, which we'll look at next week. The rest of the chapter describes the disastrous results of the fall. We've looked at the fall, at what happened at the fall. Next week we'll look at the results of the fall. But it's clear from the rest of the chapter that man's relationship with God is broken. You find him hiding in fear and guilt from God, the God who loves him, the God who created him. You find man and woman hiding in fear and guilt from God. You find their relationship with each other broken, covering themselves from each other, blaming each other. You find their relationship with the environment broken. You find man condemned now to death and meaninglessness. And you find them expelled from Eden, separated from God. And that's where we've been ever since. That's what it means to be living in sin. That's where we've been ever since. And that's where mankind is today. And that's why all human attempts to right what is wrong with society fail, always. Every political attempt, every economic attempt, every sociological attempt, every psychological attempt to put things right fails, because it's all dealing with symptoms and it's not dealing with the disease. Unless you deal with the disease, we're virtually wasting our time. We might be able to clear up a few symptoms and make them mildly better for a bit, but that's all. This is the disease. And unless you're aware of the disease, we're just wasting our time. And even within this chapter, there is the promise of one who will come and who will put things right. There is the promise of another Adam who will beat sin and death. And we'll look at this again perhaps next week. There is the promise of another Adam who will beat sin and death. He will restore what Adam lost. A second Adam to the fight and to the rescue came, said Cardinal Newman in his great hymn. A second Adam to the fight and to the rescue came. His name was Jesus. He was tempted like Adam, not in a beautiful garden, but in a wilderness. Not surrounded by everything he wanted to eat, but after 40 days without food, he was tempted to eat, just like Adam was and Eve was. He refused to eat. And in another garden, instead of saying, "Not your will but mine be done," the Lord Jesus said to God, "Not my will but yours be done." And this other Adam was not a man like the first Adam, grasping at equality with God. He was God who took on the likeness of man. He was the very opposite of the first Adam. And by dying our death and taking our punishment and rising again, he shows that he has reversed what Adam did, and he has restored what Adam lost. He has regained the paradise that Adam lost. And we all need to put our trust in him this morning, to repent of our sin, to put our trust in Jesus Christ this morning, to get out of Adam and into Christ. That's what we all need to do.